Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning at verse 15. This is God's holy word. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Do not be overrighteous, neither be overwise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. News item number one, October 27th, 1997. Missionary pilots Job Orellana and Daniel Osterhuis died instantly when their Cessna 185 slammed into a 9,500-foot mountain in Ecuador. Orellana's brother Walter also died in the crash. Job Orellana was an Ecuadorian missionary and president of Alas de Socorro, MAF's Ecuadorian affiliate. Osterhuis grew up in Ecuador, the son of MAF missionaries. Walter Orellana was chair of the deacons and a teaching elder at the Evangelical Church in Shell, Ecuador. All three men were married and had children. News item number two, April 10th, 2013, Hugh Hefner celebrates his 87th birthday with his 26-year-old wife, Crystal Harris. Nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. These sorts of providences that sometimes perplex even the people of God were observed in the time of the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 7:15. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. So we come to this next section of the book of Ecclesiastes, verses 15 through 18. It's always been a difficult one if you read through the history of interpretation on this passage. It's been one that's given preachers, interpreters, some difficulty in understanding the language and the meaning of that language. One commentator wrote, "This is one of those passages that sets preachers to pacing in their studies, wringing their hands, asking, what does this mean and how do I preach it?" Yet I think on the surface, at least, or in some parts, this passage presents to us a well-understood, easily understood, common issue, a question that maybe many of us have had ourselves. And it's basically a question of justice. Good people who die young, wicked people who live long. Again, that's nothing new under the sun. The ancient Greeks and Romans had a saying, it was quoted by several of them, those whom the gods love die young. They recognize this sort of thing that happened in the world. From the ancient Greeks all the way up to, as I learned today, Billy Joel and one of his songs, right, about the good dying young. And when people see that sort of thing, often it goes against the grain for people. It seems wrong. It seems unjust. Where is God in that? Why does he allow it? Well, how do we begin to respond? This problem of seemingly good people, righteous people dying young, wicked people living long, is just one species, one example of the problem of evil in general, I think. But if the objection comes from an atheist, we can simply reply, if there is no God, then there is no issue of just or unjust, fair or unfair, right or wrong. It just is. Perhaps it's just survival of the fittest. And so there's no objection here that this is somehow something that's unjust. Only if God exists can there be categories like justice and like good. But then, for the person who does believe in God, and even for the Christian, this can be a difficult issue. Not just in what we observe, but when we even try to reconcile what we observe with some passages in the Bible itself. As we remember from the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. And on the other hand, Psalm 55, verse 23, but you, O God, will bring down the wicked into the pit of corruption. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men will not live out half their days. But as for me, I trust in you. It seems that God's word, in some sense, in some places, seemed to say, if you live righteously, if you're a righteous person, you will live long in this life. And if you're wicked, your days will be cut short. Yet even in Scripture, in the examples that we have recorded in Scripture, we see that these statements of Scripture don't always seem to match what happens in history. Righteous Abel dies. He's killed. While wicked Cain lives on. Naboth dies. Ahab lives on. And we still see it today. In some of those news items that I quoted, people wonder, often in this context, people like Jim Elliot, the missionary again, come up. Jim Elliot, who gives his life to Christ and for Christ, and with his three friends goes to reach in the same country of Ecuador, the tribes there, and they're cut down. Young men. We still see these things today. We wonder why a Jim Elliot dies so young, while many open enemies of Christ live to old age. In his book, The Mystery of Providence, the Puritan John Flavel said, providences often puzzle and entangle our thoughts. But bring them to the Word, and your duty will be quickly manifested. We need to bring these questions to Scripture itself, because we see that in the Bible, these very questions are raised and they're dealt with. This isn't something that we have to think no believer other than me has ever thought of these things or been concerned about these things. We open tonight singing Psalm 73. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Now, we know that that's not the case always, but it's often the case. And if it were even just the case once, Christians might wonder, why is that? Why does God let that happen? Here's someone who has no concern for God, can be an open mocker of Christ, enemy of Christ and His Word and His people, and they prosper. They have all the things of this life. They have a great job, they have a nice family, healthy, wealthy, strong. We see that, and people wonder, Christians wonder. In verse 16, the psalmist says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. It really bothered him. But then, in that same psalm, which so honestly and realistically acknowledges the struggle that even Christians can have, here's a wicked person who prospers, and here I am, and I'm trying to follow Christ. I love God. Trying to live the right way, but I just seem to have double the trouble of my neighbors who don't love Christ. But then in verse 17, here's the solution in the same psalm. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Their final destiny. This is the key, you see, to coming to this question and to this problem, this seeming problem. Look at how the preacher introduces what he says in verse 15. In this meaningless life of mine. He's harking back to that phrase that's been repeated in Ecclesiastes, meaningless, meaningless. And you remember, that's the meaninglessness that he sees under the sun. So this life considered with the lens of this life, not taking into account eternity, not taking into account the resurrection, judgment, heaven and hell. That's when this becomes an issue. But the psalmist in Psalm 73 says that he was helped when he understood their final destiny. Spiritual truth, eternity. Flavel again says, not that we learn these things and we're helped, not only in seeing their end, but our own duty to be quiet in an afflicted condition and not envy their prosperity. The Word of God helps us. When we bring the puzzles of providence to the Word, not only is the end of the wicked revealed to us and the end of all things, but our own duty to be quiet in an afflicted condition and not envy their prosperity. This is life under the sun that he was considering. But if we only consider this life, you see, we miss the greater weight in the balance. The balance of our thinking, the weigh scale of our thinking, and how we weigh things out, and how we come to consider things. If we're only considering the days of this life and the blessings of this life, the temporal, external blessings of this life, then we are missing the greater weight in the balance, the weight of eternity. And when eternity is put in the balance, then we see things properly. Things weigh out accurately. God's children, even though we suffer in this life, the afflictions that we bear, because of the gospel in Christ, according to God's providence and his promise and his work in us, our suffering is preparing for us great future blessing. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. When the righteous suffer, you see, in his problem that he sees here of the righteous dying young or the wicked living long, it cannot just refer to death. It takes into account just the blessings of this, like Psalm 73, the righteous, the wicked prospering, the righteous suffering in many ways. But this is the key, to fix our eyes not on what is seen and temporary, but on what is unseen and eternal, and what God is doing in our lives, even in our suffering. And this goes for the unbeliever as well, if they remain outside of Christ, without saving faith. If he or she is enjoying the blessings of this world and life, Matthew Henry says all that's happening really is that they are ripening for ruin. Ripening for ruin. Paul says this in Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. You see how we put eternity, we put God, the judgment, the gospel in the balance. That's how we're to come to this life. And then it's not meaningless. Then we see the meaning that God has in these things. Do things seem unjust to you now? Do they seem unjust as you look at the lives of others? And of course, you're looking at the lives of others as you're looking at your own life. Does it seem unjust? One commentator said, there is a judgment to come which will rectify this seeming irregularity. But I think we have to come back to the question. When we see these things happening, has God somehow broken his promises? Remember, we began with that. The very problem is intensified because of some of the things that God says in his word about the righteous and the wicked. Does God somehow break his promises? If there's someone who is living a righteous life in Christ, but they die young, or they suffer in these ways, especially if they die when they're young. Well, think of it this way. I think John Calvin used this illustration. If a father promises to give his son $10, but ends up giving his son $1,000, has he broken his promise? Has he broken his promise? And you see, when Calvin thinks of, I think he made that comment in commentating on the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. What about those who are righteous, who die young? What do you say then? And I think that's how he responded. If a father promises his son $10, he didn't use the $10 illustration, but then gives him $1,000, has he broken his promise? Let me tell you, beloved, I'm convinced from Scripture, there is no saint in heaven today who is complaining about not having a longer life on earth. There is not one saint in glory today complaining, grumbling, challenging God about not having a longer life on the earth. Do you remember what Paul said? I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. The issue is life, you see. The issue is life. You said, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. Whether we live it here or in glory, it's life that Christ gives us. It's life that we have. That's our focus. C.S. Lewis, in a letter once to a friend, said, we ought to give thanks for all providence. If it is good, because it's good. If it is bad, because it works in us patience, humility, and the contempt of this world, and the hope of our eternal country. It's important to remember, providence, as one of the Puritans said, is the Christian's diary, not his Bible. And this is what we really have to come, because let's say we see these things and they may cause us to wonder, is God just? But they may also affect it, the way that we then live. When we see things in providence, so we see a righteous person die young, we see the wicked live long and prosper. Is that going to affect me in how I live? How I'm thinking in terms of then how I'm going to live in light of that providence? Well, it may. Does this change, we have to ask, does this change how God has called you to live as a believer? Think of it this way. What if you do what is right? You see what is something right to do in Scripture, and you do it, but when you do it, something goes wrong. You ever have that happen? It happens all the time. You say, I'm going to commit to coming to worship. Maybe you haven't been as faithful in worship. Maybe it's been evening worship or something. You say, I'm going to commit from now, and I see it in Scripture. This is where God wants me to be. So I'm going to, and the first time you come to evening worship, you get a flat tire in your car, or you get an accident on the road or something like that, and you have to pay so much for repairs on your car and things like that. So you try to do what's good, but something bad happens. Well, what do you do? What do you say? You say, oh, well, in light of that providence then, I guess I shouldn't go to church anymore. Because I tried that. I tried to do the right thing, and something bad happened. Therefore, I'm not going to do the right thing anymore. Is that what you do with providence? We have to ask, what are we going to do with these things that we see? Or on the other side, what if there's something that you do wrong? You're tempted to do something, you give in to that temptation, but it turns out okay. In fact, you might be better off in some senses with what you did. You know, you could misrepresent things on your income tax. You get more money back. You do something wrong and you prosper. What do you do then? Is that a warrant then to keep on doing wrong? I've had people say that to me as Christian. They say, yeah, we did this. But look at the good that came out of it. Some good came out of it, so it wasn't really bad. Is that how we start to think and live? I'm always reminded of a British triple jumper of some years back, not that long ago. His name was Jonathan Edwards. Well, names, he had the name Jonathan Edwards. But for many years in his career, he's the top triple jumper in Britain. And he refused to compete on the Lord's Day. He was a modern-day Eric Liddell. And people held him out as that. But eventually, he compromised his convictions. And he competed on Sunday. And you know what? He jumped even further. He jumped even further. He started to set world records. So what do you do with a providence like that? You say, well, here's something. You know, I did what was wrong, but look, good came out of it. There's blessing that comes out. So I'm going to keep doing it. I have a warrant to keep doing it. No, that's a very superficial view of life and of obedience. It's not how we're called to live. Providence is what we see and we can record it. We're supposed to meditate on it and learn from it, but it's not our Bible. We mentioned this before. That way of living is more like karma than Christianity. The Bible, not providence, is the light to your path, you see. And I say that, and I mention that. You know, you can see that in all sorts of ways. You see Jonah. Remember, boys and girls, Jonah? I mentioned this before. He's running away from God. Was that right or wrong to run away from God? Well, it's wrong to run away from God. Wrong to run away from your duty. But when he goes to the harbor, is there a ship ready to take him far away where he wants to go? Yes. Does he have the money to pay the fare for the ship? Yes. So what should he do? What should Jonah do? Say, well, look, all this providence is for me. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. No, it was wrong. You have to go by God's word. Tell you how you should live. And I mention that because when we go from verse 15 into verses 16 and 17, this is where the real difficulties in interpretation come. It seems that the preacher in Ecclesiastes goes on to give his own counsel in light of the confusing and perplexing providences he has witnessed in verse 15. This is what I've seen, so this is what you should do. That's the connection. They're not unconnected, these verses. Well, what is his counsel then? Don't be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Don't be over-wicked and don't be a fool. Why die before your time? Not easy. Not easy verse to understand. Lots of different views have been given on what the writer is saying, or how we should interpret these passages. It's with the whole book of Ecclesiastes. When is the writer giving the view under the sun? Is that everything he says is the view under the sun? Is he intermingling that with glimpses of real wisdom from God? Is that mingled in? How do we look at this? Some suggest that kind of counsel in verses 16 and 17 simply reflects a secular, humanistic approach to life then. Just live in moderation. The righteous die young, the wicked live long. Well, what's the best way to live? In moderation. The best approach is to find the middle road. Don't be too religious. Don't be too evil. It's the ancient philosophy, really, of the Epicureans. Epicureanism. The pursuit of pleasure, but by means of everything in moderation. That's what it sounds like. Don't be too over-righteous. Don't be over-wicked. You know, and the New International translates verse 18 at the end, the man who fears God will avoid all extremes. Sounds like that kind of writing. It's a little more vague in the Hebrew than that. We'll be delivered from them all. We'll come out of them all. But is this really fearing God in the biblical sense? Don't be too religious. Don't be too righteous. Don't be too evil. It doesn't sound like what fearing God in the Bible is spoken as. Another commentator, at least one commentator that I read, suggested that Solomon was converted in between verses 17 and 18. So that, so to speak, he says verses 16 and 17 are advice from his unconverted days. So somehow, you have to say, in this meaningless life of mine, don't be over righteous, don't be over wise, why destroy yourself? Don't be over wicked, don't be a fool, why die before your time? But then in verse 18, all of a sudden, now he's speaking as a converted man. The writer said, quote, now his tune has changed. And then that's really hard to know that you're supposed to read that shift into this passage. These verses are hard, aren't they? Because it doesn't seem that we can read them in a literal sense. Don't be over-righteous. Is that possible? Literally, the Hebrew says, don't be righteous much or in many things. Charles Bridges says, it is impossible to conceive a warning of God against this danger. Can we be too righteous? Righteous is righteous. In fact, the Bible says, God says, be perfect as I am perfect. That's why it's difficult. Don't be over wicked. Well, is a little wickedness okay once in a while? That doesn't seem right. No, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So what's going on here? It's difficult, and I don't know if I know exactly how these words are to be taken. But one commentator did point in a direction that I think is maybe helpful when we consider the connection of verses 16 and 17 and 18 to verse 15. Perhaps the preacher is warning against possible responses or reactions to the puzzles of providence that he has witnessed. If a believer sees a righteous person die young, the righteous suffer, it could be taken in a way that people could start thinking, well, maybe that person wasn't righteous enough. Maybe they weren't righteous enough, and that's the problem. There are connections in this passage to the book of Job and the wisdom and theology of the book of Job. Maybe I need to be super righteous, and if I am, that will guarantee me long life. I want to live long, so maybe I can just ramp up the righteousness. Now, it's certainly wrong to heap on rules and duties beyond what Scripture requires and to put them on others. But it's wrong to think this way. It's wrong to think that we're bargaining with God in terms of the days of our life with righteousness. Well, God, I want to live till I'm at least 80, so, you know, if people who tithe live till they're 70, maybe if I give 20% of my income, well, can I live till I'm 80? If I give 50%, will you let me live till I'm 100? You know, trying to be over-righteous, trying to say, if I just heap on the righteousness, am I going to be guaranteed then a long life? And this is the way there's some evidence that this is the way the Jews, ancient Jews, seem to be thinking. That's behind the book of Job, right? If you're really righteous, you won't suffer in this life. That's why the book of Job is in the Bible, to disabuse us of that kind of superficial thinking and interaction with providence. Don't be overwise. Don't be wiser than God in his providence and his judgments and what he gives to people in this life, both the righteous and the wicked. It's not Christian to pursue righteousness in order to prolong life in that sense, just the days of this life. That's not the gospel. Some commentators say that perhaps self-righteousness is in view here with this word over-righteous. We have to come to it with gospel faith, through gospel lenses. We're already righteous. We're already perfectly righteous in Christ. We've crossed over from death to life. for as many days as God gives us here. Or on the other hand, it may be a response, if the wicked live long, well, I might as well just give in to wickedness then. It really doesn't matter. Don't be over wicked. Of course, we all have sin in our lives, but don't just give in. Don't say with the psalmist in Psalm 73:13, surely in vain I've kept my heart impure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. I know I sin, but boy, look at that. They don't care. They're doing these things and they get these good things in life. Well, I'm just not going to be so concerned about living the Christian life. I'm just going to do what they do then because I want what they have. Don't be over wicked. Don't give in to that kind of wickedness. That's being a fool, he says. And fools will perish in their folly. What's the answer? Well, it's the answer that he'll give toward the end of the book as well. Fear God. Fear God. Revere him. Humble yourself before him. Humble yourself before him in his word, in his providence, and in the gospel, in Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to. And if we keep in mind the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and who we are in Christ and the promises that we have in Christ, not just for this life, but for the life to come, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, the exceeding weight of glory, to keep those things in front of us, to fear God by believing what he says about these things, that is how we are to approach these puzzling providences. Remembering Psalm 31:15, my times are in your hands. Remembering Psalm 139:16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Remembering John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, no matter how many days you live in this earthly tent. Remembering Psalm 16, the lot has fallen to me in pleasant places. Always remember the unseen and the eternal as you look at lives around you and as you consider your own life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. There are blessings in this life. But if it's only for this life that we have hope, if our eyes are only fixed on this life, we're pitied more than all men. No, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So Paul can say in the verse right before that, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death.